In order to continue with our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and this will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of advancing within your plan. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of a review before we begin, going back to Genesis 2:18. This is where we read that the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." This is a counterpart responding to him, is the best way to translate that. And we find out that Adam's solitude is noticed by the Lord, and he provides for him what he describes as a helper. And this concept is a key verse in the study of dominion. Dominion has to do with the rulership of the earth, all of its natural resources, and all of the creations that are on it. And he, therefore, is also, in addition to that, the federal head of the human race. And as the first one created, we note from Scripture that as federal head of the human race, that puts him over his wife, Isha, who is yet to be created. But we did note that because of the ignorance, perversity, promiscuity, and immorality promoted by progressive dogma in this country, and especially in schools and in sex education classes in particular, young adults are being robbed of the gift from God that is provided with regard to right man and right woman. Now, in our study, we are emphasizing three categories of mental assault that is being perpetrated upon our youth, and it has to do primarily with emphasis on the evolutionary concepts. It has to do with overemphasis, a radical attention to the environment, and then, of course, the problem with sex education, which ignores the spiritual aspects of this. And so we're taking a look at the concept of right man, right woman in order to amplify what should be taught in sex education class. And as we go through this, we will have very little mention of physical sex, but a lot of mention about the preliminaries, which have to do with soul rapport. And without soul rapport, then everything else becomes a ritual without reality. Physical sex is a ritual commemorating the union of souls of a married couple. And so we see in the origin of right man, right woman, we find that there is Adam and Isha, and we've done a little bit of work on that. And we noted the true origin of the species, beginning with Adam, in Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God," that's Yahweh Elohim, as Jesus Christ, "formed the man." And the creation verb here is yatsar, to create by molding pre-existing materials. That's dirt. He grabbed a handful of dirt, and he began to create the man. And that is Ha-Adam, that is the man, Adam. He did it from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Breath is neshama. It has to do with selection. This has to do with imputation of soul life to biological life. And therefore, two lives resulted. We have lives in the plural here, the plural of K, and it means physical life has been ignited by the imputation of soul life. There was also the imputation to Adam of a human spirit, and that gives him spiritual life. And he became a living being, and nephesh emphasizes the trichotomous nature of his human life, body, soul, and spirit. So this is the true origin of the species. I suspect it may have taken the Lord, let's make it up, 15 minutes, not 15 billion years, to get this done. So after Adam's creation, the Lord planted the garden, and he caused a wide variety of fruit-bearing trees to crop up. He was assigned the duty of caring for that. And then we noted that it is important that we observe the creative acts of days 5 and 6, which have to do with the creation of the animals and the varied species. I want to remind you of the phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 26, that has to do with after their kind. On day 5, the sea creatures were formed after their kind, birds after their kind. Day 6, domestic animals, smaller animals, wild animals, all after their kind. And so the clear separation of the species is validated then by this passage in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 20, and amplified by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:39. In the former, you have the phrase, after their kind. In the latter, you have the phrase, all flesh is not the same flesh. And with this in mind, we're able to see that there is no macroevolution. Macroevolution says we all came from one central origin at some time back in the distant, foggy past, where there is absolutely no proof whatsoever except for one's brilliant and fervid imagination. There is no proof of this. It is a theory at best. Hypothesis is closer. So the distinction becomes clear to Adam that there is a differentiation of species, and they all appeared on days 5 and 6. And he can, as he names them, observe as they come by that there are male and female genders of each species. And he looks at this and he finds out there's an affinity between each of the varied species, between the man and the woman, or the male and the female. And then he observes that he is alone. There is no counterpart that responds to him. And therefore, the Lord has decreed that that is not good. And we then began our study and began to analyze this portion, and I want to review some of those principles. Adam is the only person alive in the category of Homo sapiens, and he has observed that there are not any creatures that were a counterpart responding to him. Adam was created as federal head of the human race. Dominion is granted to him. He has plenipotentiary authority over all the earth, all its living creatures, all its natural resources. But he is not complete. And part of the human psyche is love, and it is the most discriminating system of thought in existence. And love includes attraction to others with whom one has affinity, respect, admiration, devotion, awe, and passion. And in closing the other evening, we noted the difference between personal love and unconditional love, and that personal love is something that can only be entered into with virtue if it's directed toward a perfect object. Therefore, God is the only legitimate object of personal love. Legitimate in this sense, that in order for personal love to have virtue, it must be perfect. Otherwise, you are going to find yourself trapped by these unexpected expectations that will pop up. And they are unrealistic in most cases. And when these things occur, then you lose your personal love and go into mental attitude sins. However, this is balanced by unconditional love, which says it doesn't matter what the object does. I will love that person based on my own integrity, my own virtue. And therefore, I can ride out the bumps and the ditches and what have you that occur in life when a person actually has sin, failure, or what have you. And this is imperative in a marriage. You cannot go into a marriage based on personal love alone. There must be the option of going over to unconditional love in order to ride out the storms of life. So we all want to love our spouses personally. We like their attributes. They respond to us. The ladies are beautiful, and the ladies for some reason think we are acceptable, at least to marry at the moment. And then things change and the hair falls out and so on. But then they have the virtue of switching to unconditional love and saying it's not about the person's body or appearance. It has to do with the soul. And the soul is what I love. And that is unconditional love. And this is what sustains a marriage. When one of the subjects fails, the wife or the husband, then the spouse looks at that from unconditional love and is very forgiving. And we see that this is also important with a parent-to-child relationship. Mothers love their sons who are bank robbers. Mothers love their sons who are pedophiles. Mothers love their sons who pillage cities. It doesn't matter what the son does, or the daughter for that matter, the mother will love the child. And that's what mothers do. They're very, very good at it. But it takes unconditional love to do that. Nobody could really approve of those kinds of activities. So when love is directed toward people and then that love must be emphasized, the person doing the loving. You have to be the one who is emphasized here, and it is your virtue that holds this corporation called the marriage together. That is unconditional love. It chooses to ignore any of the failings of the object, but rather continues to love the object based on his personal integrity. Now, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No man is going to find the perfect woman, no woman the perfect man, but God in His wisdom has so designed His plan for the human race that each man is assigned one woman who is perfect for him, a perfect target for unconditional love. I love you with emphasis on the subject, the pronoun I. God also in His wisdom so designed His plan for the human race that each woman is assigned one man who is perfect for her and is a perfect target for her unconditional love. This, therefore, is classified as the doctrine of right man, right woman, and that is defined as follows. It is the concept that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman. Each member of the human race has an opposite right number, except in special cases where a person chooses to remain celibate. I don't know anybody like that. Well, I do. I do know a couple of fellows that were a professor at the university in my hometown, remained celibate and still is at age 80-something. And he chose to do that. And he is very active in the church, is constantly helping people. He obviously has the gift of helps. And he's always done things in the community in a charitable way, always made himself available to those who were sick or ill to assist them. And that is the way he determined that the Lord wanted him to use his life. And therefore, he never had the responsibilities of wife and family. He never had the responsibilities associated with any of those things. He could concentrate his attention on the needs of the community. And that man chose to be celibate. And therefore, that happens in the plan of God. But I contend that that is very unusual. Most of the people we know are not celibate, and they line up with a right man or a right woman, at least behind the theory of that. It's not very widely practiced today, and there are reasons for it, and sex education in the schools is one of the major ones, because the whole relationship between man and woman is contorted and distorted and brutalized, in my opinion, and therefore misleads these children into thinking that the relationship between a man and a woman is about sex when it is not. Sex is the ritual which commemorates the reality of soul rapport. And if you don't have soul rapport, then you have barked up the wrong tree. Now, the concept that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman may at first seem to you to be a little bit far-fetched. There are occasions where you will outlive your spouse and then choose to remarry, which is biblically fine. The concept, though, has to do generally with what normally occurs within the human race as is designed by God. There are always exceptions to every rule, and the loss of a spouse through death is one of them. There is divorce, and we have discussed biblical divorce in the past. In fact, the word divorce means freedom to remarry. But the freedom to remarry under the concept of divorce is held to a few very closely regulated principles. It has to do with the fact that adultery has been discovered by the innocent spouse. The innocent spouse may seek a divorce, but it's not mandated. And then, of course, there is the concept of being the innocent party of divorce gimmicks. I am incompatible with you and I demand a divorce. Or, I don't like the way you're parting your hair now. I want a divorce. I don't like this. I don't like that. Whatever the reason is, it is a divorce gimmick. It is not a legitimate reason to ask for separation. Therefore, the innocent party who is victimized by this, according to the Scripture, is allowed the opportunity to remarry. They are the innocent party. The guilty party is not, and if they should be a believer, then they have to deal with that problem. Now, we've been through all of this in our study of marriage in the past, but I only just want to remind you of these things in order to say this, generally speaking, about right man, right woman. Understand these principles, that when you marry, it is to be until death do you part. That is a principle. Therefore, if when you marry someone, you are to stay with them until they die or you die, that indicates a lifelong relationship. When you plug that into the concept that of all of the people on earth that qualify as your potential spouse, that one of them is going to be the one that best defines who you are and you best define who they are. Do you hear a bomb going off? Do we have terrorists in the building? You have any idea what that is? I think there is a bomb here. I don't know why. Bomb. Well, our gentlemen have gone to investigate, and I will continue with my diatribe. It has to do with this, that if there is only one person with whom you are to link up with for life, then God has one person out of all of the potentialities designed best for you. And it is really good for you to wait until the Lord shows you that person. Now, what happened in the case of Adam and Esau is very important, because the guys go out like a bunch of hound dogs searching, sniffing around, trying to see what they can find and track down. When for Adam, all he had to do was stand still and wait. The woman was brought to him. And that is the issue in the search for right woman. You will stand still, you guys, and wait for the Lord to bring you your right woman. She, therefore, is very patient in waiting to be introduced to her right man. Dating is a custom in this country, but it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with anything biblical. You can date fine with me. This is not a diatribe against dating. I'm just saying that it is not necessary. At God's perfect timing, the right person will be brought to the man, and the man will recognize this, and the right woman will in turn. There's a process and a procedure. It begins with attraction, and attraction will lead to compatibility eventually, and then ultimately there will be rapport. That is a coalescence of souls eventually. And with that coalescence of souls, you have a phenomenal relationship in a corporate arrangement in which the head of the corporation is the man, and the woman, who is vice president, is able to submit to his authority and do so willingly, lovingly, and without any complaint. And that takes a right woman linked with a right man in order for that to be accomplished. People who argue with this are in a corporate relationship potentially with the wrong person because they're constantly at war with each other. That is not the rapport that is requested by this corporation's contract. You are to put away all of these things under unconditional love. And if you can't love your spouse unconditionally, you need to give very close to consideration of this, that you are at fault and you need to get with the program. And the other person needs to have a rearrangement of their ideas and their mental attitudes and dispositions. This is supposed to function under unconditional love. And there's nothing this spouse can do to you that would cause you to want a divorce. You have to reevaluate your approach to that person. You are responsible as the head of the household, the men are, to make this work through unconditional love. Don't marry a person that you haven't discovered whether or not you are involved in soul rapport. For when you get married, if you are in soul rapport, it will develop later on into the coalescence of souls. You will become one in thought, mind, soul, and spirit. This is something that sounds far-fetched, but it is not. It is a gift from God, and it is the way it is all designed to happen. And when this thing happens, you have the foundation of a home. You have the corporate relationship of marriage, the boundary in which sex can only occur. So there is another key for you. If sex can only occur inside the boundaries of marriage, if marriage is to be till death do you part, and if marriage is God's invention as a divine institution, does it not therefore lead us to the conclusion that there is one best woman for you if you're a guy, and one best man for you if you're a woman? And if you're patient, God will show you that person that you are to live with the rest of your life. And within the boundaries of marriage, you may participate in a ritual called physical sex. Now, where are they teaching these kinds of things in the public schools? Nowhere, because that is biblical information and it may not be addressed. Get that right, the rest will come naturally. So the model for this is in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 22, where we find that Adam, who is in the process of naming all the animals, discovers that none of them corresponds to him. Genesis 2:21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he," that's the Lord, "took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." The reason I'm not giving points is another thing, problem I've got. I've got a computer that automatically numbers my paragraphs, and it is a stupid thing. It can't count any better than I can. It is stupid. It doesn't know what comes next after numbers, apparently. And as soon as I can get Paul or Matt over to the house, we're going to fire it. I know I can number. So I don't have any idea what the number is here, but it's the next one. Genesis 2:21 is the source of many questions, and many disbelieve that it is a literal account. How many times have you wondered, as you've read Genesis 2:21, what's the deal with taking Adam's rib and from that making the woman? Is this not some kind of allegory? Maybe you thought. Many disbelieve it as a literal account. But what we see here is extremely important to the relationship between our original parents as well as for the salvation of the human race. So we're going to dig into this just a little bit, and it will correlate to our study eventually. First question, why did the Lord extract a rib from Adam? Why a rib? Why did He not choose another part of the body, or why not create the woman out of the minerals of the earth as He had Adam? What's this about? The perfect plan of God is the perfect result of the wisdom of God. I have come to the conclusion that when you run across something in Scripture that sort of buffaloes logic, something that just sort of strikes you as being bizarre, oftentimes we want to say, well, it doesn't really mean that. Rib's not really rib, it must mean something else, for example. But then you back off and think, well, when you examine the passage, it means rib. And so, what's the deal with that? Do we say, well, there must be some philosophical thing here? What does it really mean? Well, what it really means is rib. And therefore, what you have to therefore start thinking is, what is the message here behind this? What is going on here? And if we can figure this out, then there's going to be some kind of doctrinal message there. So we're going to try to figure this out. So be advised, rib is rib. The perfect plan of God is the perfect result of the wisdom of God. Yet to our untrained eye, we often find certain details in the revelation of that plan to appear odd and even bizarre. Now, this passage has proved to be such a passage for many. But what appears esoteric to us should immediately intrigue us. What does this mean, and what secret, what treasure in the Word of God does it hold for us? What we see here is essential, by the way, to our salvation, and therefore requires an explanation. Now we have a new numerical series, point one. After the fall, Adam and Eve were commanded to follow through on the decree of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. By doing so, the woman would become the conduit through which the Messiah would enter the world and solve the sin problem of the human race. So it is by procreation that salvation is accomplished. Adam, in his perfection, of course, didn't need a Savior, neither did Esau. They didn't need a Savior. They were perfect. Perfect people in a perfect environment, perfect plan, perfect future. Everything was perfect. They were not fallen. They had a perfect life, but it wasn't eternal life. Why was it not eternal? Because they were in human bodies. They could not have existed anywhere off of planet Earth. And a human body can't do that. And as the status was for them, they had perfect life here and would continue to be alive today had they never sinned. The human body, perfect, would not suffer entropy and would not die. Scientists today still do not understand what causes aging. The human body replicates itself about every 7 years, starts afresh. The thing that we see happen about every 7 years is that the parts are falling off through entropy. But in a perfect environment with perfect bodies and a perfect life, there is no entropy. You just keep living. That was the case for them, and thus they needed no Savior. But once they fell, there was a need for a Savior. Now, how can a Savior be appropriated? A Savior for a fallen human race, in this case, required someone who was equal with both parties in the dispute. There's God, who is the offended party, and, of course, the guilty ones are Adam and Esau. And therefore, if there's going to be a mediator for this, someone has to arrive on the scene who is equal with both parties in the conflict, in the debate. Therefore, procreation had to intervene, and at some point there was going to be the birth of the Messiah, the seed, as it's called in Genesis 3:15. And through the Messiah, the sin problem would be resolved by this messianic personality who would be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, namely Christ. So, in order for Christ, the Messiah, to arrive on the scene, procreation had to be incorporated into the marriage contract. And that occurred after the fall, when a Savior became necessary. So after the fall, Adam and Eve were commanded to follow through on the decree of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Now, we note that by doing so, the woman would become the conduit through which the Messiah would enter the world and solve the sin problem of the human race. We can go to Genesis 3:15 if you like, and you can see how this is mapped out there, that the seed of the woman will ultimately come into conflict with the seed of Lucifer, which are the unbelieving humanity and so on. And then you can go to Luke 3:38, the third section of that verse, and you can see there that the line of Christ is tracked all the way back to Adam. Therefore, Christ is in the direct line of Adam. We've studied quite often how he's in the direct line of David, the direct line of Isaac, the direct line of Abraham. He therefore, and I forgot the tribe of Judah, that's the kingly tribe. So you have the tracking of Christ back to see where he qualifies to be Messiah with regard to his household, his dynasty. He had to be from the tribe of Judah, had to be from the household of David. We've tracked that on several occasions, but on this occasion we emphasize that his genetic code goes all the way back to Adam. And you see that in the genealogy of Eve. The genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3. And that's Luke chapter 3. And you note Adam being a part of that in verse 38. Now, I think the genealogy begins around verse 22, 20 some odd. And you can look at that at your leisure. But what you will see there is it begins with Christ and then it goes through Joseph. Now, the question arises quite often is, how do you know that that is the genealogy of Mary? Because in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Joseph. And when you come over to the genealogy in Luke, it has to be Mary's. Why? Because the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 goes through Solomon. Well, that's Joseph's line. The genealogy in Luke chapter 3 goes through Nathan. That is Mary's line. Therefore, the question, why is Joseph mentioned at the head of both of these? Because in Jewish society, when the woman had her genealogy done, her husband headed the list. The men's names are the ones that are listed, not the ladies. So that's why you see the men listed in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. So that when you get back to the son of David, that is that line, you see Nathan there. Therefore, you know it's Mary. You don't need Mary to be listed where Joseph is. And in order for all the guys to be listed, so you can track them throughout Scripture and verify these things, all the guys are listed, not the wives, the mothers. So you track Mary's line in Luke 3. You track Joseph's line in Matthew chapter 1. And that's a very important thing to know. Now, point two. Because Adam is the federal head of the human race, and because he had supervisory authority over his wife, he was held legally responsible for the original sin. Both sinned, but Adam was held legally responsible for it. Now let's note two passages. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created." That makes him federal head of that species, Homo sapiens. "Then Eve." And how she came about is what we're looking at here. She came from the rib of Adam. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into the transgression." She sinned because she was stupid, is what it says here. He sinned because he knew what he was doing. And as head of the household, it was his responsibility to lead this woman in a different direction. She obviously wasn't paying attention in Bible class. When Lucifer gave his ball of yarn to her, "You will be like God, you will know all things," etc., she bought into that, and if she had been paying attention at the Lord's Bible classes, she would have been able to refute that. Further, fully understanding her position in the scheme of things, when Lucifer approached her through the serpent, she should properly have said to him, "Sir, you may not discuss these things with me. You must address my husband Adam about this." Yet she entered into a conversation with this thing, this serpent, indwelt by Lucifer. And in doing so, she violated a policy. She had no business discussing these affairs with anyone else but Adam. And if she didn't understand anything, she should have taken it up with him. So she was stupid. And you see what caused the havoc it's caused because of this bad decision. And then Adam, looking at her in her glory, decided, if I should reject this fruit, she is going to be banned because she sinned, and I will be, woe is me, alone again. So he decided, well, I need to protect her. She's going to be thrown out of the garden and she will need protection. Like, hey, aren't you about a day late? But she will need protection. And I will go ahead and toss in the towel here and escort her out. That was some kind of wacko rationale like that. Because he knew what he was doing. It says it right here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 21 and 22 add to this. "For since by a man," that's Adam, "came spiritual death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die spiritual death, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And that spiritual death that Adam has brought into the human race eventuates ultimately in physical death for each of us. Point three. The theological principle is that all mankind is guilty of sin because they were seminally in Adam when he sinned. Seminally in Adam. What does that mean? It means that if you track your genetic line back far enough, you will arrive at Adam. You were in Adam when he sinned. When he procreated with Eve at that time, her name was changed after the fall. When he procreated with Eve, then his genetic code was passed down to the first son, Cain. And then Abel, then Seth. Genetic code goes through these boys. And as they procreated, the genetic code originating with Adam was passed to their children. And so on down the line. Now, as a reminder, I brought two old diagrams here. Pull them out for you. See which one we'll do first. Let's do this one. The line of Christ from Adam through Shem. And this is the line of Christ. We ignore all of the other children as far as this graph is concerned. You have Adam, and the line goes from Adam to Seth. And then from Seth to Enosh. Then you have Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. And that gets us to the flood here. Shem comes out on the other side, and he is the Semitic line, and that's the line of Christ. The point that I would make here is that as you move down through the generations, each one of these has the seed of Adam. They have his DNA. They have his genetic code. He started this thing. It's Adam's DNA that started the procreation line of Homo sapiens. And all of us have the seed of Abraham in us. All of us are related to Abraham, Abraham too for the Jews. For Adam, you have relationship. So if you put enough greats in front of Adam, you can say a whole long list of greats, say 300 greats, and then you say grandfather Adam, because he is related to you. And that's important because we pick it up again post-flood with Shem, and we run down to Abram. And each one of these carry the genetic line of Adam. And so our point here is that the theological principle is that all mankind is guilty of sin because they were all seminally in Adam when he sinned. We all fell when Adam fell. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and spiritual death through sin, and so spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, your English Bibles do not have that last phrase, when Adam sinned, so let's examine that under point four. The phrase all sinned is pas hamartano. That's P-A-S-H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. That's pas hamartano. And that means all sinned. The noun pas is translated all and refers to the entire human race. The verb hamartano is translated sinned and refers to spiritual death. Not physical death, when soul life is imputed, when soul life is imputed to biological life, Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to the body's sinful nature. So we'll take a look at this graph. Divine imputations at physical birth and at spiritual birth. We want to take a look at physical birth, when God the Father imputes soul life to biological life, and when this occurs, you have selection, that's the theological term, and it results in human life. Now, simultaneously with this, you have Adam's original sin imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature, and the result of that is spiritual death and resultant total depravity and the need for the Savior. And because you are physically alive but spiritually dead means that you have to make a decision at some point in your life, assuming, of course, you are mentally with it. Those who are not are automatically saved. But generally speaking, for all of those who have the proper IQ and are capable of making decisions concerning abstract thoughts, they have to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. And the reason is that Adam's sin is imputed to the genetically formed sinful nature at birth, so that the little darling that everybody comes and glares through the window at and claims as an angel is nothing but a seething bag of sinful nature with all of its trends. And have you ever thought about when Jeffrey Dahmer was a baby? And how everybody came and looked through the window and thought, what a cute little thing he is, and he's just an angel from God, and everybody held it and kissed it. His mother fed it. Everybody talked about little Jeff. And he winds up being, you know, someone who ate the neighborhood. And everybody wants to avoid him. But everyone starts out that way. And you just don't need to think of the child as being something that is just a gift from God. That's fine to look at it that way. That's a wonderful way to look at little children, gifts from God and so on. But some of them grow up to be completely incapable of controlling their sinful natures. And that's why we have prisons. And that's why we have capital punishment, at least in the Scripture. So these things come back to haunt us. And the reason is that from the get-go, that little darling is totally, completely removed from fellowship with God. It has acquired spiritual death at the very moment he acquired physical life. Now, that's why God put them with parents. The job of parents is to nurture the child for sure. Food, clothing, and shelter. But soul nurture is just as important, if not more so. The revelation to those children about God and how He loves them, how God has a plan, it is an ordered plan. You need to get organized with that plan. And ultimately, they can listen to the gospel and respond accordingly. So the verb hamartano needs to be examined. It is a constantive aorist tense which contemplates this action in its entirety, the action that all have sinned. Entire human race sinned when Adam sinned. Why? They're genetically related to him at the time he sinned. Adam is the seminal head of the human race. And we all were therefore in Adam when he sinned. The genetic code that makes you up came from Adam and Isha, or Eve as her name was at the time. Adam's corruption continues with procreation. It is the male sperm that passes down the sin nature gene to his progeny. Therefore, all sinned when Adam sinned. Point six. Or did they? How about Eve? We've learned that she was not held legally responsible for her sin because she was deceived. She is guilty of sinning, but does she qualify for salvation? 1 Corinthians 15:22 again. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Point seven. Question. Was Isha in Adam? Answer. Yes. In fact, she had his exact DNA. And we learn this from Genesis 2:21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. That's Ha-Adam. And he slept. And then he, that's the Lord, took one of his, Adam's ribs, Selah, and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord fashioned Bana. That's the creation verb, which means to create by sculpting pre-existing materials. In this case, the pre-existing materials include the bone and flesh of Adam. And he sculpted this into a woman. Isha is the word in the Hebrew, and it means woman, but it also means wife. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, Ha-Adam, and listen to this, he brought her to the man. Adam stands still. Isha moves. The woman does the moving, the man stands still. Therefore, all this hound dogging that guys do is totally unnecessary and disrupts the system. I'll receive letters on that one. But if you will look at Genesis 2:22, brought her to the man. Question. Is there any other woman alive that Adam could consider? The answer is no. Therefore, question. Where did this woman come from? She came from Adam. by way of a creative act of Christ, who created Adam perfectly. He is a perfect man with perfect life. Who is this woman? She is a perfect woman created by Christ for perfect Adam. They are perfect for each other. He can do it for you. And in the case of many here this evening, has already done it. Point 8. By the way, I'll tell you this. I'll just tell you something that's a private thing. I was standing still, and Joe Henry came to me. And I knew it that day. And I didn't have any doctrine. Thank you, Jesus. That's the grace of God, you see. You don't have to know what you're doing. Point 8. The pre-existing material that the Lord used to sculpt the woman was a rib taken from the side of Adam. Once done, Esha had the same DNA as Adam and thus was a direct descendant of Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die. She was in Adam, for she came from Adam. Therefore, we will continue our study. I'm not quitting. Don't get excited. Eyes, people who were dozing suddenly became awake. Our study is going to continue, though, from this point to show that it was necessary for Eve to be in Adam, to be a legitimate conduit for the Messiah. Therefore, our salvation is associated with this as well. So the pre-existing material that the Lord used to sculpt the woman was a rib taken from the side of Adam, and once done, Esha had the same DNA as Adam, and thus was a direct descendant of Adam. 9. In Adam, she not only was in him when she sinned, she also qualified to be the conduit for the resolution of human sin through childbirth. That's Genesis 3:15 is where she first learns this. And that, of course, will result in the virgin birth of the Messiah. 10. Adam's rib thus becomes extremely important in the drama of man's deliverance from sin. Not salvation, for Pete's sake. What was I thinking? Sin. Deliverance from sin. The word for rib, this is interesting. I have a graph, PowerPoint maven here. Adam's rib thus becomes extremely important in the drama of man's deliverance from sin. The word for rib is a feminine noun, but it has a masculine suffix. So I'll put this up on the board. Adam's rib, Genesis 2:21. Selah is the root word for rib and is a feminine plural noun in this context. Now the Lord slices open his side, his chest cavity, and pulls out a rib. It's attached to Adam's sternum. And he takes it from him. It is Adam's rib. Got it? But Selah is the word for rib and it is a feminine plural noun in this context. However, it has a suffix, WTH, which is third masculine singular. The word, therefore, looks like this when you put it together. Siloth. Up here we have rib, feminine plural noun, and we have the suffix, WTH, as suffixed as a masculine pronoun. Put them together, and the translation would be one of his feminine ribs. I put feminine in parenthesis to show that the gender of Selah in this context is feminine. 11. The root word selah is also used to describe the cedar support beams or boards of Solomon's temple in 6, verses 15 through 16. 12. The concept of a beam supporting a building is the idea applied figuratively to the creation of Isha. 13. The rib belonged to Adam, but it was a feminine rib inside of him. It contained his DNA, but when the Lord created Adam, one of his ribs was designated as the support beam for the female building the Lord planned to create. So the rib is the support beam for the creation, Bana, of Isha. 14. The creation verb used in the making of Isha is Bana, to create by sculpting pre-existing materials. In other words, the Lord built Isha around this feminine support beam that was taken from Adam's body. Now that is very important, because if that is the support beam, if that started the creative process, Bana, existing materials, then that means that once done, Isha was a direct descendant of Adam. Same DNA, same genetic code. She's in Adam. And as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 15. The support beam, although feminine, contains Adam's DNA, and the importance of this can be discerned from a paper written by Dr. Carl Wieland, who contributes to the website answersingenesis.org. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to you is that I read somewhere in the distant past and had no recall of where. But I had read it in some religious publication, some reference book that I have. The debate on that occasion was why the rib. And someone who had a medical background had offered the opinion that there's a tremendous amount of blood flow in the ribs, and that it is ideal in order to use as a starting point to create someone with the, you know, blood flow and flesh and so on. And the debate had to do, and I'm foggy on the memory, had to do with the rib being a perfect appendage to start with because of the tremendous blood flow and availability of, ultimately, therefore, DNA. And so this man, I searched the website, the internet, to see if I could find any clarification on that. And I found this particular article. The title of it is Adam's Rib, Creation and the Human Body. And the subtitle is Adam and That Missing Rib. Well, this story is a page and a third, and we can't finish that in 1 minute, so you may now get excited. For we now are going to close Bible class, and we will resume with this story on Sunday morning. Will that be a shock for those who have not been... Is the internet working? Oh, well, see, they're all caught up, so we can just charge forward Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real to us and make them a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.